one chapter, books in the Bible, 25 verses. And it is absolutely amazing all that's in these 25 verses. This thing reaches back all the way to the beginning of the Old Testament and reaches forward all the way to the great white throne. In 25 verses, this thing spans 6,000 years and brings up things on the dark side that you would never have known had God not allowed this little book in His Bible. So, let's get started. I started saying chapter 1, but there's only one chapter. So let's start in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We would ask you to give us liberty and power to preach, an unction to preach. Help us to be clear, concise, insightful, but help us to be true to the Word of God. I pray, Lord, you'd give hearing and understanding to the hearer, that our time might be profitable, that we might glean useful things from the Word of God. We thank you and praise you for it. And my Father, we pray especially for Sister Kathy, where she gets those results back tomorrow. We pray, Lord God, in Jesus' name, pleading the blood of the Lamb, that you give her a good report. This would only be a minor thing, a trivial thing. Lord, we'll be careful to shout and sing and praise and give honor and glory to thee in the congregation. And Father, we pray for Cecil and Brother Bruce and a number of other folks that have issues. Lord, I pray. Touch their bodies, touch their lives. We ask you to be with little Chrissy. Even now, you might prepare the hands of that surgeon to do the best work of his entire life. Add your blessing to it. My Father, we thank you. We praise you for all that you do. We ask you, Lord, even now that you might hover upon this place, Lord, people be assembling here on Saturday looking for a blessing, looking for an insight into the Word of God, looking to renew their confidence, their faith, their trust in that blessed old book. And I pray that you would be with Brother Mitch, anoint him, fill him, stir him, Lord God, that he might come with an unction and a power, a clarity, Lord, that he might lift the mist and the fog from people's minds who begin to doubt or wonder or question. I pray, oh God, you'd use him in a mighty way. Stir King James Baptist Church. We sure would thank you and praise you for it all now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jude. That's a shortcut for Judas, but not the one that hung himself. And if you want to know who he was and all that stuff, you can read Dr. Ruttman's Bible, and in his introduction, he has all that stuff in there. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on stuff you can read for yourself. I'd rather point out some other things that might be worthy of our attention that would help us, encourage us in the things of God. Now it said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. He gives his name because he's not ashamed to be identified with his Savior. It's like in Romans 1:1 where it said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I never will forget when I first got called to preach and I got my first business card. Now, I didn't know anybody. I never preached anywhere. I didn't have any meetings or anything, but I had me a handful of business cards. I was expecting to preach. God called me. I just expected Him to open the door. So I got me some business cards, and I had on there, Robert Hensley, a servant of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:1. When you're young and foolish, you do all kind of things, you know. But it sounded good back then. You know, it sounds a little silly now, but it sounded good 40-something years ago. But I like that phrase because it identifies an individual with what he's preaching and teaching and what he stands for. It said Jude. It said Paul. It ought to say Bob. It ought to say Lewis. It ought to say Steve. See, we ought to be willing to identify ourselves by name with our cause and with our God. And we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And somebody said, who are you? My name's Bob Hensley, and I'm a Christian. Amen. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm a child of the King. And you may terrify me, you may destroy this body, but by the grace of God, I want to own Him till my dying day. Amen. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You know what servants do, don't you? They serve. Somehow, in Christianity, at almost every level of Christianity, down through the ages, there's always been this tendency or propensity to get past the servant thing. And we all want to be masters. We always, you know, people strive to be in charge. They want to be number one. They want to be looked up to. They want to be the head of something. We want to people to look up, admire us, or pay tribute and homage. And that's not what it's about. It's about Him. It's about Him. And we need to remember that we, like everybody else, are servants. I don't care whether you're the preacher or the guy that sweeps the floor. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is the same as every other saint. Amen. And your position before the Lord is the same as every other saint. We are all servants. Now, some serve in different capacities. I understand that. See? But can one servant be haughty with another? Can one servant look down on another? You both occupy the same position. You're both servants. And I would to God that the body of Christ, everybody in it, I wish we could get rid of celebrity Christians, big name Christians, the big draw Christians. We're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Amen. We have different job to do, but that's about the end of that. When you stand before God, they say the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Amen. There won't be any big shot Christians. Then Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, it is important to know who you serve. Amen. It's not Jude, the servant of the Baptist denomination. It's not Jude, the servant of fundamental Christianity. It's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which I am your servant. You say, well, you're the preacher. Yeah, but the pastor is a shepherd. It's my job to take care of the sheep, not to be taken care of by the sheep. Amen. Way too often preachers get it turned around and they think all the sheep are to take care of them. It's the other way around. I'm supposed to take care of you. That's what shepherds do. We protect the flock. We defend the flock. We feed the flock. We water the flock. We doctor the flock. And when the flock gets lost or scattered, we go find them. Amen. It's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And that's who you and I serve. And brother of James to them that are sanctified by God. Now, sanctified by God. Now, in theological terms, you go to Bible college, they'll teach you there's three parts to sanctification. There's eternal sanctification, internal sanctification, and what's the third one? External sanctification. What does that mean? External sanctification, that's where I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Amen. That's where I abstain from all appearance of evil. That's where I withdraw my flesh, my body, from anything contrary to the Word of God. That's external sanctification. Internal sanctification has to do with my soul being sealed, my spirit being quickened, and set aside as the property of God Almighty and reserved for Him against that day. Eternal salvation has to do with duration of God's sanctification of me. And sanctification simply means the setting aside of. It means to put something aside for a particular person or a particular use. Now, the sanctification that's, I hate to say most important, but you have to put it in some frame of reference. The sanctification that is most important is that eternal sanctification, the one that keeps us for all time and all eternity. Now, that would not be possible without internal sanctification, and that should result in external. I mean, it's kind of one ball of string, you know what I'm saying? But notice that this sanctification is sanctified by God. That's important because the setting aside of you eternally is not in your hands. My eternal sanctification is in the hands of God. I didn't set me aside. I didn't sanctify me, and I don't keep me. God Almighty did that, which is a tremendous blessing to us because it makes sure and steadfast our sanctification. There's no possibility of falling or losing it or turning away from it if God is the one that does it and God who keeps it. I'm glad that I'm sanctified by God and not by myself. Those people who are setting themselves aside often quit. Amen. That's the folks that lose it. They're in today and out tomorrow and up and down, back and forth. And Lord, I don't want to live a yo-yo's life. I want to get sanctified, and I want to stay sanctified. Amen? Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. Preserved. Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ is the preserver. Amen? Now, how long do you think the blood of Christ can preserve you? Will His blood spoil? Will His blood lose its efficacy? Will the blood ever lose its power? Then how long will I be preserved if I am in the blood of the Lamb? Forever and ever and ever, and there's no possibility of going bad. Do you know what we do when my daughter in Pennsylvania, she is so unlike my daughter down here. I love them both to death, but they are as different as day and night. Angel Lynn is a certified, dyed-in-the-wool homemaker. She loves home, family, kids. She likes her garden. She likes cooking and canning and all that stuff. And every year, she buys up peaches and apples, and she makes preserves. I know because every year I get a jar. Amen. And this year, I got blackberry preserves this year. And what you do is you take them berries and you put them through a process so that they don't spoil. They don't go bad. You preserve them. That is, you extend their life and their usefulness. So that 6 months from now, a year from now, sometimes a couple of years from now, you can go back and get that jar of jelly off the shelf. It's been canned and preserved, and take that top off, and it's as fresh and good today as it was 2-3 years ago. Say, why? Because they preserved it. Now, the things we preserve down here have limits. And by the way, have you noticed that they don't put dates on things anymore? You know, they used to say expires on such and such a date. They don't put that on packages anymore. They now say best used by. The reason they did that is because people were taking perfectly good stuff and throwing it away. And it's still good. Anyway, preserved in Christ Jesus. Now, years and years and years ago, when I was a brand spanking new Bible student, and I got to Ephesians and a couple of other places, and we were looking at predestination, election, foreknowledge, and all that stuff. And I was all confused about it and trying to figure it out and talk to different people. And you can't get a straight, coherent answer out of anybody, because almost nobody understands the mess. Then I remember reading one of Doc's books on Colossians. And he had a book, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I was reading that thing, and he got over there and he made a statement. He said, the secret is in the little word in Christ. I threw that commentary down, I grabbed my Bible, got me a concordance, and I started looking that thing up. And son, if you ever want peace of mind about predestination, election, foreknowledge, and all that other stuff, look up in. Everything hinges on in Christ. And once you get that in your head, nobody can mess you up again. In Christ, I'm predestinated. In Christ, I will be conformed. In Christ, I'm preserved. In Christ, everything. Out of Christ, damned, lost, in serious trouble. In Christ, born again, saved, sealed, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, on my way to the city. In Christ. And buddy, I tell you what, if I learned anything in all my Bible studies, I learned that I was in Christ, and in Christ nobody can take anything away from me. Amen, boy. I tell you what, you get that thing in your head and get that thing settled. I mean, not where it's somebody else's doctrine or where it's somebody else's philosophy. Study it for yourself and get it for yourself. You have yourself a shouting spree when you figure out I'm in Christ, and buddy, in Christ, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor principality nor powers nor... Amen, son. If I don't get you on shouting ground, your shouter broke. Mercy and peace. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3. Beloved. Did I leave that call? Okay, well, I'll just leave it out then. Verse 3. I can't get them all in here. I got 7 or 8 points on verse 3. Some past places in the Bible, when you read it, you take a whole verse or a number of verses and you deal with the passage. Jude is one of those places where the first 4 or 5 verses, you can literally deal with every word. I mean, it really is that jam-packed. Now, as you get further in here, it expands a little bit, and you can deal with themes and prophecies and some other stuff, subject matter. But the first couple of verses, every single word, every word is a blessing. So, let's look at verse 3. Beloved, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to the beloved in Christ. Now listen, folks are so wack days and so shallow and so screwed up in their head. Most modern folks ain't got enough sense to walk around by themselves. They're dangerous. They say, well, God is love and God loves everybody. For God so loved the world. And they conclude from that God loves everybody the same. And that there is no difference. Which is just insanity. Any while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. He loved all them sinners. And he died for all them sinners. But does he treat the saints the same as he does the unrepentant? Well, of course not. Now, God does love the world, and he sent Jesus Christ to die for the world. Amen? That's one aspect of God's love. That's love for regeneration. That's love for redemption. But then once you're saved, you are not just loved by God, you have become the beloved of God. You're a special object of love. You're a special attraction for the love of God. So when it says beloved, he's talking to the saints. He's talking to the redeemed. He's talking to those who have availed themselves of the redemption that God provided in Christ Jesus. Beloved, when I gave all diligence, he said, when I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation. He gave diligence. Now, the diligence that he gives here, you need to understand, is not that he was diligent in writing. He was diligent in what he wrote. All the difference in the world. My wife writes diligently. She has a calendar. And on that calendar, she has got everybody's birthday and her anniversary and when they got their vaccination for first grade. And, I mean, everything is on that calendar. And she is diligent about looking that thing up and sending people cards and reminders and this, that, and the other. Now, I am not diligent in writing. I can't remember last time I sent anybody a card. I don't even send emails. The extent of my emailing is if somebody sends me something that's pretty good, I may forward it. I never looked anything up on my own and found it brand new and sent it to somebody. I just don't care that much. Amen. But when I do write, sometimes I write letters to the editor. They don't get printed. I have a bunch that we mailed and they never got printed. Sometimes I write a letter to an individual about a circumstance or a problem. I am diligent in writing. That is, I am careful what I write. I research it. I analyze it. I go over it and over it and over it. And a lot of times I'll write it and throw it down and leave it a while and come back and pick it back up. And if it still makes sense, then I send it. Because, you know, a lot of times you get involved in a thing and get to working on it and your mind gets running around and you come back a couple weeks later and you say, what in the world did I put all that in there for? Somebody say amen. And so if I throw it down for a week or 2 weeks or a month and come back and pick it up and it still makes sense, then I probably send it. But I try to be diligent in what I write. But I'm not diligent in writing like my wife is diligent in writing, you understand? And so here, when he said, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he's talking, the rest of the sentence makes it clear that the thing that gets his diligence is what he's writing about. He's got a burden about it. He's heavy-hearted about it because somebody's messing with it. Somebody's trying to corrupt it. And so he's diligently writing, trying to correct the error and prevent any more error from coming in. There's some folks come in that are messing with Bible doctrine and subverting the minds of the people. And so he is diligently, he's doing his dead level best to fix it. Amen? I've done that a time or two down through the year. We have somebody in, and they preach something that's just a bunch of nonsense. Now, we don't have a lot of that, but it's happened a few times down through the year. In the course of a message, the guy will say something that's just, phew, I don't know where they got it, just irritates the fire out of them. I never say anything. You've got to grace that stuff out. You invite somebody in to preach, you just got to let them preach. And let's say just make a real ass out of themselves. So what I normally do is I wait 3-4 months, and then I take that little thing that's irritated me all them weeks, and I work it into a message, And you never know that I was straightening that guy out. I just fix it. Amen? I found that's the best way to handle it. I don't want to get up here and say, well, now brother so-and-so said this, that, and the other, and he's just nutty as a fruitcake, and here's his problem. Because then you're going to think less about him, and he's probably a good man, loves God. Amen? And the truth is, you don't have to agree with me about everything to be a good man or a good Christian. Now, you would be a smart Christian if you agree with me about everything, but... Oh, I should have been a comic. Verse 3. Common salvation. Well, common can be used a couple of different ways. So it's always needful to understand how a word is being used. If it can have more than one definition, or if it can be used in more than one way or in one circumstance, then you need to figure out how it's being used, where it's at. If you don't do that, you end up with the wrong interpretation or the wrong understanding of the verse. Okay? So now, it said, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It is not common in that it's plain or ordinary or it's just like every other salvation. See? It's not common in that sense, like it's universal or it's everywhere or everybody's got their own. It's not common like that. So why is that? Well, for one thing, there's only one plan of salvation. There's only one gospel. If any man preach any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed. Amen? So, it can't be common in the sense of there's a multitude out there and this is just one of them. Not common in that sense. So, common in what sense? When I wrote unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for faith. So, it's the common salvation is the salvation that everybody gets. It's the same salvation. There's one salvation. And if you're saved, it's common in that it's just like hers and like his and like yours and like yours and like yours. Why is it? Because there's only one of them. There are no special plans. There's no discount plans. There's no basement salvation. There's no rich guy pay it off and pay it down salvation. There is one. It's a common salvation. It's one salvation for everybody all of the time. Amen? It's common like that. Not common like it's cheap or tawdry or not of any value. It's common in that it's applicable to everybody that has it. We all have the same salvation. Now, we don't all have the same salvation experience. My experience and your experience are probably nowhere near alike. I remember one time, I hadn't been saved too long, but when I was, back in them days, I was staying up to 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. I had a little closet with a study in it, and I mean, it was just about this big. It was a coat closet up on the second floor. And I put me some shelves and stuff in there. That was my study. And I'd be in there at 3 or 4 o'clock at night. 5, 6 nights a week. A lot of times I spent the night in that little room. I'd have sheets of a legal pad taped to the wall with arrows on them pointing. I mean, because I'd get so much stuff in my head trying to figure it all out. What was I talking about? I know what. Oh, our salvation experience. Well, anyway, in that time period, I read a little book called The Experiences of Great Men, The Deeper Experiences of Great Men. And I'm reading that thing, and I got depressed. And I never get depressed. Because they all had these incredible, marvelous, wonderful storybook conversion experiences. All except John R. Rice. Now, if you ever read John R. Rice's salvation experience, it was really weak. I mean, it really is. It was the scariest one of the bunch. But some of them great evangelists and stuff, My soul, man, what they went through. I read Dr. Ruckman. Matter of fact, I listened to his tape where he talked about when he got saved and what God put him through. And he stole a he broke in a second floor window and stole a Bible. And we got to reading that thing, and he was reading about them spotches and white spots on people over there in Deuteronomy and stuff, you know. And he said, okay, God, if you're real and all that, he said, put the splotches on me. Not splotches, but something like that. Well, he got up the next morning, he said he was covered from head to foot in little pimples. He had the measles. And he had three or four things. And I thought, I didn't have that kind of experience. I sat on the couch in a trailer down in Mississippi and listened to Bob Harrington, the deacon of Bourbon Street, talk about his conversion at a little country church down in Louisiana. And got under conviction when Bob Harrington got to talking about that preacher standing in the pulpit and his finger reaching and touching him on the tip of the nose all the way back on that back pew. Man, I was under conviction. And old Bill Pace finished that tape, had it on one of them real tape. He turned that tape off. Son, I was ready to blow apart. I mean, I was ready to go. I mean, it was, whew. But, I mean, it wasn't nothing special about it. I just sitting there in a little plywood trailer listening to a tape. I wanted what them guys had. I wanted one of them. Thunder clapping, light flashing, music playing, knock them down, change the world, roll it upside down kind of a thing. I didn't get one. Man, I thought, well, maybe I didn't get it. There's a lot of people who might agree with you. Yeah. I don't know if my experience was like yours or not. I know one thing. My experience wasn't like theirs. But my salvation was just like theirs in that, and here's where it's common, I had to repent of my sins. I had to see myself as a sinner. I had to be convicted by the Holy Ghost. I had to be called by God the Father. I had to repent of my sin and receive Jesus Christ, get washed in the blood and quickened by the blood of the Lamb. And every person in this room and every person on this planet, now or before or after, that gets in Christ and goes home to glory will be common to that. You leave any of them steps out, you didn't get it. Amen? That's the common salvation. What have I done to myself? I'm trying to hang myself. Then look at verse 3 there again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. To exhort. To exhort. Years ago, in churches, Baptist churches, and some others, union churches and some of those, they used to have what's called, and you've probably been in some of these churches where they have what's called a split chancel. They don't have a pulpit in the middle. They have a pulpit on this side and a pulpit on that side. And the preacher, the pastor, would take the one on the right and the exhorter would be in the other. And the job of the exhorter was to browbeat you and beat you upside the head with the Bible to make you live right. It was his job to exhort you to Christian living. It was his job to exhort you to repentance. Then the pastor preached or taught, and he would teach a lesson from the Word of God. But the exhorting to live right and do right came from the exhorter, not from the pastor. Now, because finances are short and times are hard, we've combined the two offices and we now have a preacher who exhorts. Due to price increases, do not expect a warning shot. Earnestly, what word was that? What verse? What word was I on? Exhort. The exhorting. And so the exhorter was simply a guy who put pressure on you to do certain things, to engage or to act. And that's really what a preacher's supposed to do. That's what I'm trying to do now. I'm trying to exhort you to have faith in this book. I'm trying to exhort you to understand this book so that you can apply its principles and its truth to your everyday life. We are one of those rare churches that does not believe that Christianity is an exercise in academics. It's not just for down here and to tickle our ego so that we can brag about how much we know or what all we've heard. Our objective isn't to get you to do that at all. Our objective is to get you to walk out that back door and live godly and soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And that makes us different from almost everybody else. Now, again in verse 3, he said, earnestly contend. Earnestly. What does that mean? That means with power. That means with might. That means with energy. With perseverance. If you earnestly do a thing, you put all you've got in it. When you do it, when Seth was little, he was a little short, chunky thing. He's only sprouted up here in the last few years. But he used to be real short and chunky. He used to wear little dungarees and little flannel shirts. And he looked just like the Hulk. And we called him the Tank. Because if he tried to move something or do something or lift something and it wouldn't go, he thought that he could move anything by sheer force. He would push and pull and prod and... I'll give him this much. He earnestly did his best. He put all he had into it. He didn't always win, but he did always give it his best shot. Amen? He was earnest about that thing. And that's what Jude is trying to get the body of Christ to do. He is trying to get them to be earnest. He's trying to get them to put all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their energy into living for God and for standing for the truth. We've gotten so apathetic, you know, we've decided, well, we're so far down the road, you can't do anything. We can't fix it. You know, the body of Christ has all but thrown in the towel. Well, what can one person do? Well, whatever one person can do. But you're going to give an account if you're that one person. Did I tell y'all the story about the fellas walking down the beach? And he sees a fella coming the other direction. And the guy coming the other direction, every now and then he'll reach down and he'll pick up a starfish and he'll fling that thing back out in the ocean. And he did that 5 or 6 times. And finally he comes alongside the other fella. And the other fella said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm throwing these starfish in the ocean." He said, "Buddy," he said, "I hate to tell you this." He said, "But you can't win. One person can't throw all the starfish back in. I mean, you can't make a difference, you know. You might just let them lay on the beach and die." He said, what can one person do? What difference can you make?" And the guy reached over and picked up one starfish and threw it. He said, "Made a difference to that one." Huh. Now, buddy, it's hard to get around that. We may not turn the world upside down. We may not turn York upside down. But we might get one. We might get one. I was talking to a fellow on the phone from up in Shelby yesterday or the day before, and he had been in a revival meeting someplace. He went down there and preached the whole week and said, "We had one saved." He said, "It was a good meeting." I said, "Amen. You got one saved, that's a good meeting. It'd have been a great meeting if he'd had 3 or 4, but one, that's one. He made a difference in one. And if you and I would earnestly contend and stand, we could make a difference. Whatever difference one person can make." Now, he said, earnestly contend. To contend means to fight for. Now, in the context, what they're trying to fight for, what they're contending for, is the faith once delivered to the saints. And so it has to do here with maintaining the Christian faith as it was given, as it was started, as it was instituted. The idea is to limit the corruption, the infiltration of false doctrine, paganism, humanism, all those other isms and schisms. The thing we're to contend for is to keep our Christian faith as pure as we can possibly keep it. Now, I get lambasted all the time because I'm anti-Easter, anti-Christmas. All I'm doing is contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Amen? And so if we have to take abuse for that, we just have to take abuse for it. That wasn't in the original charter. It wasn't in the bylaws. It was adopted from paganism. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. And so, by the grace of God, where we can, we will limit. We will contend for the faith to keep it as best we can as it was when it was given. And believe me, it ain't nowhere near what it was when it was given. Them early martyr Christians wouldn't think anybody in this room was saved just by the way you're dressed tonight. Amen. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Ladies and gentlemen, our job today, just like theirs back then, is to maintain the purity of the faith. Now, Christianity is splintered and fractured, infiltrated, maligned, lied about, rewritten, rethought. If you can do it to a thing, it's been done to Christianity. Misrepresented, lied about, just... And there's a couple of reasons for that, but one of the main reasons is the proliferation of translations of the Word of God. The net result, and we could spend hours on the subject, but just to melt it down to the lowest common denominator, what all those translations have done has destroyed the faith of the world in the validity, the honesty of that book. Nobody believes that there is a Bible that is the Bible that is the Word of the living God anymore. It's all whatever you like, whichever one you choose. And if you can do that, you can choose from half a dozen or a dozen or none at all. And the problem is, since you can take and pick and choose with impunity, when trouble comes and your back is against the wall, you don't trust any of them. And that's what's wrong with Christianity in America. Christians don't have anything to stand on anymore. And so they're afraid of looking stupid and ignorant. We need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We are not going to get it back like it was in Paul's day. But we could strive to keep it like it was when we got it. Amen? Amen? I'm not trying to go back to the first century A.D. I'd just like to see Christianity like it was 50 years ago, 40 years ago when I got saved. My soul, man, independent Baptists used to smoke when they preached. And I'm not talking about pale males either, buddy. I'm talking about coming out their ears, son. I remember when I first got saved, we hadn't been saved a month. And Bill Pace said, listen, Jack Hiles is going to be at Candlestick Park Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. It's 100 miles. He said, you guys want to go hear him? Son, I've been saved 3 or 4 weeks. I wouldn't have went and heard anybody. Yeah, so, man, we got all dressed up, coat and ties, shaved and all that stuff, drove 100 miles, stopped at Hardee's, had a 15-cent hamburger. Which was a big deal in and of itself back then. But went down to Candlestick Park Baptist Church. and heard Jack Howes preach, knocked down but not knocked out. Man, I thought I had died and gone straight to heaven. Of course, at that point in my Christianity, I thought everybody said it was a Christian walking on water anyway. So we drive him back home. He said, he's going to be there tomorrow night. I said, we're coming back. He said, well, y'all want to come? Yeah. So we drove 100 miles back down there the next night. And he preached fresh oil, talking about the Holy Spirit. Boy, I'm telling you what, that old boy had power. My soul, he had power. You get in that meeting, son, I mean, if God didn't speak to you, it's because you wasn't saved. I'm serious. So we drove 100 miles down, 100 miles back, 100 miles down, 100 miles back, and I would have went back the next night, but the meeting was over. I remember how I was saying, if you're saved, he said, be against something. He said, if you've got to be against ballpoint pens, be against ballpoint pens, but be against something. Don't stand with the world, be against it. I said, yes, that militant fundamentalism, I love that. Now we have, anyway. I'd just like to see the same kind of Christianity we had when I got saved in 1972. 40 years ago, that ain't that long. But I tell you what, it's staggering. It's mind-blowing to see how Christianity's changed the last 40 years. The way Baptist churches, I mean, it's the independent Baptist church movement just absolutely imploded. Imploded. And I've got to hurry it on. I've got weeks to finish this. I'm not in any rush. Once a bit. Okay. Well, that's the end of verse 3, isn't it? Okay, we'll just start on verse 4 next week. Certain men. Boy, I'm telling you what now. Certain men. You ought to think about that between now and next Wednesday. And we'll talk about them certain men. All right, let's bow our head and we'll be dismissed. Brother Lewis, if you would dismiss us tonight.